Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
If you were not here last week, we have a handout, and we just kind of slow rolled it for last week and this week, and next week, I'm going to start a new series on the Beatitudes, the voice from the mountain. So you can go, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you ever wondered what that meant, we're going to talk about all those things and how to develop those attitudes in our life. And my way of remembering the Beatitudes is I'll be having that attitude. That's just kind of the way I put it in my mind. This is the mindset that God wants us to have. And my parents always used to say, and in particular my mom, change your attitude. And I found out I could if the deterrent was bad enough. And I learned how to change my attitude many times. But God can, through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, change our mind. And so we're going to go to page 4 of our handout. And if you need a pencil, there's some golf pencils in the drawer out there also. So you can raise your hand if you need a handout and or if you need a pencil to fill this out. Now, I encouraged you to go over this at home, and you received a text if you're part of our text group. If you're not and you'd like to be, just stop by the welcome desk and fill out the information sheet, and they'll be glad to include you in that. We asked you to do the who, what, when, where, why, and how of Scripture in order to study. And sometimes we make statements, and I try not to make blanket statements that aren't true. We can make statements and say, well, all people of a certain group are evil, or all people in a certain group are a particular way. Saying all or everything is a pretty dangerous thing. And sometimes we can get in the habit of reading the Scripture, and we read it and we embrace it as ours when maybe it doesn't even belong to us. And then the other side of it is we fail to embrace what should belong to us. So as you hear statements and read Scriptures, we're going to read a couple of them that maybe are used often. And there's a statement I wrote about two-thirds of the way down on page number 4, is we often hear people say, we all belong to God. Anybody ever heard that? Or there's a little bit of God in every one of you. And in the Christian world, a little bit, Brother Tony. And in the Christian world, we hear people say, God is in you. You just need the God in you called out of you. There's even some churches that are teaching that. So when we hear we all belong to God, we've got to have a scriptural basis for making that statement. And the first one I chose was one in which we're going to debunk that statement. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 19, it says, what, know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Now, as we read the Scripture, it's kind of self-revelatory, and we told you last week, number one rule of interpretation is always interpret the Bible by the Bible, if possible. We gave the illustration that you don't pick up a novel called The Great Gatsby, and if you can't figure it out, you go read Oliver Twist to find the answer. It just doesn't make sense because they're two novels. They don't belong together. You don't go to a science book for a math answer. And so we've got to be cautious where we go. So we go to Scripture. So this statement is made, and we've got to realize who wrote it, to whom it was written, and under what circumstances. Now, here's the other thing we got to consider. We talked about and we launched our lesson by saying, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we've got to decide if it's Old Testament or New Testament, and then who it's written to. Now, this is obviously New Testament, so the Old Testament believers didn't have any reference like this. And it's referring to the Holy Ghost, and it says, our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I've heard people say, there's God in each one of us. It just needs to be called out. And so they said, everybody is the temple of God. I had a chiropractor for years, and he was kind of into that stuff. And he says, well, Steve, God's in you. I can feel him. And he said, just like he's in me. And I said, well, that's not what Abraham said. And he was a Jewish guy. So I would take him to, I said, you need to read the scripture. There's a difference between niceness being in you and God being in you. So who is the writer of this passage of scripture? Paul the apostle. So who is he speaking to? How do you know? 1 Corinthians, somebody read it for me, huh? Prove it. Okay. So you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 1. Somebody get that? And I'm going to ask you to just jump around to the Bible and prove it to me, okay? Because you need to know what the Word of God says in order to prove it to yourself. So what does the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 say? I'll wait. I have plenty of time. And read the next couple of verses.
To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Okay, so he's writing to the church at Corinth that have been sanctified or have been set apart unto God. So he's saying, I'm talking to the church. Now, we know the church is those that have been born again of the water and the Spirit. They believed, like we read out of Hebrews 11. They have been repented of their sins. They've been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's the church. So there's prerequisites to be a part of the church. It's kind of like, think about it this way. You didn't sit in the living room while my stepmom read my dad's will. Why? You weren't a part of my father's family, right? So mom said, come on in, we're going to read the will. But she just included herself and the children that were a part of the will. We've got to see who's a part of the audience he's talking to. So he's talking to the born-again believers, the church at Corinth, that are sanctified. That word sanctified means set apart by Jesus Christ. And we're washed, we're justified, we're sanctified by the blood of Jesus and in the name of the Lord. So it's talking about, and the Spirit of our God. So it's talking about that process of salvation. So he's talking about those that have been born again. You can't really be set apart by Jesus Christ or sanctified except through baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read anything that's written to Corinth, we've got to say, am I a part of that group? Have I been pre-qualified in the same manner in which they have been qualified? Because the Word of God is written for us. They didn't have the whole canon of the Word of God. I'm stunned by some of this when I read, especially like Joseph. Joseph, when he was, when Potiphar's wife came after him, he said, how can I sin against God and my master? You know, he didn't have thou shalt not commit adultery. Ten commandments didn't exist. All they had was the oral history. Somehow that had been passed along from generation to generation, and he knew this was not right. So we should be without excuse because we have the whole Old Testament and we have the whole New Testament. So we have this canon of Scripture or this body of writing that we can look at, but we got to see what applies to who. So this promise could belong to you and me, right? So it's not just some obscure thing, but it doesn't belong to everybody that comes into a church house. It can be. So what is the tense that he is using here? Past, present, or future? It's present. You're the temple. You are now the temple of God. Why? Because you're the church that's been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this an absolute? It is for those he's speaking to, right? Because of the pre-qualification. Does this apply to me and you? So you and I are the temple of Jesus Christ. So anything he says in reference to the temple of Christ applies to you and I. So when we're reading through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which is qualified the same way because they weren't getting some stuff and they had a lot of sin in their midst in Corinth. It was an evil city and they had not yet cleaned up their act. He had to write them another letter because they just weren't making the grade. But he says, you're the temple of God. So you're the place where the Spirit of God dwells. So in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, it says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So he says, you're the temple, so separate yourself from them. Now, we don't have enough time, but if you look at it, it's those that were involved in adultery and fornication. He says, and so in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, he's talking about that, and he says, but you're the temple of God. God's in you, so you shouldn't be participating in that. So come away and separate yourself from them, and I'll be a father to you. So we know, as born-again believers, if we will separate ourselves from that particular activity, and there are other activities, he will receive us, and he will bless us, and he will treat us like sons and daughters. Now that's a wonderful promise, but we have to have the qualifications met in order to receive that promise. And I'm talking about God being some ogre, but God divided light from darkness in the very beginning. And he said it was good. And he put ruling bodies over the day and ruling bodies over the night. And he said that was good. And he set boundaries even in the Garden of Eden. And that was good. And when they got crossed, that was bad. So we need to know what God expects of us. Don't you want to know that he's your heavenly Father and to have him treating you like a son? I mean, you can visit his house anytime, go into the fridge and get whatever you want. And on Sundays, we usually have dinner with our family. And sometimes my wife will say, well, if you want ice cream, here it is. Or if you want watermelon, here it is. And I've noticed my kids and my in-laws, they don't even ask. They just go to the fridge and get what they want. They want tea or coffee or iced tea or whatever. Why? Because they know they're my sons and daughters or my grandsons and my granddaughters. It belongs to them because I'm a father figure in that house. And if we can get ourselves to that place where we know we've been sanctified or set apart by him, then we can claim those promises as sons and daughters. And we can act like sons and daughters in his presence. In other words, when a blessing of love and grace is flowing out, we don't have to say, God, can I have that? We just reach out and take it. That's a pretty nice thing, isn't it? When the joy of the Lord begins to bubble up in the midst of his people, we don't have to say, is that for me? No, we just reach out and we participate and we rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because we're his sons and we're his daughters. So you see why it's important we understand who it's written to? And who it's by, so we can enjoy the benefits of these promises. Now, there's another statement that I often hear made is, don't worry, God will always make sure your needs are met. When I was a kid, I don't know why my parents did this, but Sunday night after church, we'd all go home and we weren't we were poor. We weren't dirt poor, but we were poor. My grandkids know this. I've only had my own bedroom for 1 year in my life. You know, it's just the way it is. And I'm not complaining about that now. I used to. But when I was a little kid, we lived in about a 650 square foot house, and there were four kids and mom and dad. And it was a little shack, and I've got a bunch of slides that I'm getting turned into digital things so I can show it to you, because sometimes people think their happiness is directly associated with the amassing of things. And that's not true. And we know the word says that he that loveth silver is not satisfied with silver. If it's all about getting, then there's never enough. It's never enough. So we lived in this house, and we had bunk beds, and we swapped. We slept foot to foot, foot to head on the top bunk, and my sister got the lower bunk, and one of the other brothers would be in the living room. And then the next day, one of us would get to go to the living room, and the other brother would come sleep foot to foot. And then when my sister got to go to the living room, you know, one out of four nights, I didn't have somebody's feet in my face. And my granddaughter said, "Ooh, you had to smell their feet all night long." And when you got out of bed and you went to the restroom, you went to this little hallway, which was really a juncture of the two bedroom doors and the bathroom door, and you had to kind of skirt the grate in the floor. Did anybody grow up with one of those furnaces that were in the floor? And you better jump over, baby, if it's on hot, because you'll burn the bottom of your feet. So we had enough. But we weren't wealthy, and my parents, when we get home from church, they'd make egg sandwiches or fried bologna sandwiches or, you know, whatever. And I smell fried bologna, and I want to eat one, and then I eat one, and I realize why I don't eat one. And, you know, but it has that nostalgia in it, you know. It just kind of draws you back to the past and say, can't believe I used to eat that. Greasy, healthy, you know, stuff like that. But as we were eating, my dad would turn the radio on, and you don't understand this today because we have Sirius and XM radio, and so we have these digital signals that come across, and they never fade away. But when we were kids, there were a lot of radio stations that would go off the air at midnight, and you'd hear them play the Star Spangled Banner, and please join us again at sunrise tomorrow, and we'll be back on the air. And then there were some stations, they were a blowtorch station. They were 100,000-watt stations. That means they could reach a long way. During the daytime, they might reach 400 or 500 miles, but then they became clear channel at night, and instead of directional antennas, they'd go 360 degrees. And so we'd listen to this Waterloo, Iowa station, W something, and I don't know, I just know it was a W because it was on the other side of the Mississippi. And we listened to preachers sometimes, and there was one called the Reverend Ike. And he says, "Yeah, I got a Rolls Royce for every day of the week, and I got a chrome one for Sundays." And he was preaching the prosperity doctrine back before the prosperity doctrine was even popular. And he had this saying, "The more you give, the more you get. Remember, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. Send me $100. And then there was another one, the Reverend Roosevelt Franklin, and not Franklin Roosevelt, but Roosevelt Franklin, and he was in Macon, Georgia. And he had a drive-up testimony line. "Testify. Oh, you gave, and God gave you a 16-room house. What's that you're driving? A Cadillac?" You know, and they'd have these drive-up testimonies, and they were feeding this, "God's just going to give you everything you want." Well, he hasn't done that to me. I have a lot of nice things, but I'm an older man, and God in time has blessed me abundantly, but that's not a symbol that God loves me more than he loves anybody else. He must have hated Paul. I mean, think about it, folks. But he didn't hate Paul. So we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And people just want to live that one sentence out of the Bible and say, "Woo, anything I need, I got. So we have to ask, who was this written to? Anybody tell me who it was written to and give me a reason how you know that? The church in Philippi. Can anybody read that for me?
This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, this Philippians 1, including the church leaders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace.
Okay. That's awesome, isn't it? So he's writing to the church, including the church leaders, the deacons, the elders. So this is written to the church. Everybody say to the church. To the church. That's not written to people that aren't in the church. Now I will tell you that people that aren't in the church can apply biblical principles and get the blessings of God sometimes. Years ago, I asked my dad why he tithed. I was a teenager. He said, because I knew God would bless me, and I tithed before I ever became a Christian. So he did it for the blessing. But he was also a preacher's kid, so he didn't want the preacher to starve. But he applied that tithing principle because he knew God would bless this. So this was written to the church at Philippi. Who was the author? It was Paul. And what tense is he using? Past, present, or future? Future? Present? Just you name it. From now on, all my needs. My God shall supply all my needs. So he could have had some present needs. And then, is this an absolute? For who? Well, let's read the previous verses. Remember, one of the other rules of interpretation is context. So he's writing to the church, and in verse number 12 of that same chapter, he writes this, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So even that scripture is put in context. He didn't mean that he could just do everything. He meant that he could be abased or abound by the help of God. God was strengthening him being able to do that. Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So he's talking to people who supported his ministry when nobody else supported his ministry. And they weren't just supporting his ministry in their local assembly in Philippi, but he was in Macedonia. And they were helping him. And then verse 16 says, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent me once and again unto my necessity. So these are people that not out of their tithing, but out of their free will offering, kept giving to Paul when he was ministering. I don't want to burst your bubble, and we're not going to teach a whole series of lessons on giving or on communicating to God with the things that we have. But the real blessing is when you give above and beyond the bare minimum. Tithe belongs to God anyway. When you just give Him what belongs to Him, you shouldn't even expect a thank you. But He said that He would provide for us, and that was a covenant relationship. But these were people that were given over and above. That there is joy in being able to give, isn't there? We were talking in the office today. Some of us were poor when we grew up, and we just didn't have anything. My parents still gave, and I know they gave because I watched them give, and they taught us how to give. But it's wonderful when you see a need and you're able to provide for that need of your brother or sister. It's great when what we've done lately, Pastor Anthony and Sister Erica, we've given thousands of dollars to their ministry in Baltimore. Not so that benefits the church, but it benefits the body of Christ as a whole. And God does give back, which, by the way, it looks like they have will be signing a contract this week for a place to meet. Finally, after 40-some contacts, they've got a place to meet. $250 each time for 3 hours on a Sunday from 3:30 to 6:30. And it's about five blocks from where they've been doing outreach. So thank you, Jesus, for that. And that's only $1,000 a month. That's not bad. In fact, that's really good. So he says in verse 17, this is the way they did it. Not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrificed, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You see how context really reveals the promise of God? He's saying, He didn't make that promise to just everybody. We've got to see what those people did in order to receive that promise. Not everybody got a land. Abram did, because he left Ur of the Chaldees and followed the footsteps that God told him to, mostly. And now there's a nation of Israel that has survived longer than most any nation has survived in the history of mankind. There they are, thousands of years later, over 5,500 years later, they're still a nation. So these people, we can have this promise if we put ourselves in that place. And if we say, God, I'm not just going to honor you with the first fruit, but when I see a need, I'm going to give to it. And I'm not just talking about a need that you can get a tax receipt from the church from. And they're messing with the tax status of the churches. The Catholic Church is threatening not to allow President Biden to take communion because of his issues on abortion and transgender. And they're split over it and they're fighting over it. And he's threatening if they don't let him take communion, he's going to take away their tax exemption status. Yeah, but I don't give for a tax write-off, right? How many nations around the world don't get tax write-off when they give? There's more than 100 that don't get any tax write-off. I don't give for that. I give for God and His kingdom. And when we give, just think about this. You may have a brother that just has a need somewhere, and you just see it and you give. God remembers that. He remembers a cup of cold water given in His name. We're not talking about me keeping track. It's about God keeping track. It's not about you keeping track. It's about God keeping track. But here was the man of God saying, I need it, and you just kept sending. And you are a blessing to me. Why? So I could spread the gospel. He says, God's going to take care of all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So yes, it's to anyone that wants to activate it. You ever gotten a credit card in the mail or a debit card in the mail and you went to use it and they wouldn't let it run and you realized you hadn't activated the card? I did that one time on vacation and it was like, oh no. Kind of like I got to the border last time. Not last time, but about 10 years ago, because my passport expires at the end of this month. It should be in the mail. But I'm not going to Canada anytime soon. But when I got to Canada, I was sitting on my motorcycle. My wife and I had just got passports, and I handed it to the guy, and he says, this isn't signed. He handed it back to me. I got a pen and signed it, handed it back to him right in front of him, and he took it. Which is amazing. I guess I didn't look like a terrorist on a bright orange motorcycle. You know, it's just not going to send me to prison or something. But you have to sign some things for them to be valid. You have to activate some things in order to use them. So if we activate the promise of God, we can activate this promise of God by doing as the Philippian church had done to him. And what's interesting, we don't find any record that he asked or commanded them to do this. They just saw a need and gave. I would encourage you that when you see a need, give to the need of your brother and sister.
The Bible says, he that giveth in secret, God will reward openly. And in secret, that doesn't mean you don't have to let them know it came from you. But sometimes that happens in this church, especially around the holiday season. People every year, they'll say, who's in need? And I'll look around and say, who's in need that's been faithful to God? And they'll say, okay. And I don't open the envelopes, I just pass them out. I have no idea what's in there. Because those people, it's not about us getting glory, it's about the kingdom of God moving forward and the needs of our brothers and sisters to be met. Everybody has a right to joy, right? Well, kind of. Huh? Well, according to the Constitution.
What's that?
Yeah. Oh, you're smart, Martin. You've been sitting on that one for a while, huh? You're just quick tonight. There is joy. Let's read a scripture out of Isaiah chapter 12. Now, this is a prophetic scripture. And Isaiah 12, verses 3 and 4 says, therefore with joy shall ye. Look at your neighbor and point your finger and say, you. You. Ye means you, okay? Shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation? In that day ye shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among his the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Who is this written by? How do you know? That's a trick one, huh? It's his name. It's the prophet Isaiah. So who is he writing to? Generally, he's writing to the Jews, right? To the descendants of Abraham. He's writing to the children of Israel. But more specifically, let's read a little later and find out in what tense he's writing, okay? Let's read chapter 11. So we're backing up to chapter 11, verses 15 through chapter 2, verses 12, verses 2. And remember, in the original text, oftentimes, they didn't have chapter and verse stuff. That was given to us so it would be easier to digest. And so oftentimes where the chapter ended, it really wasn't where the conversation ended. It was just a little break because these were letters that were written. It says, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with the wind, mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it with the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people. So he's writing about the remnant of Israel. He's writing about those that would come back from Assyrian captivity. So you have to know a lot more about the Word of God and read a little bit more to understand what's happening, because Isaiah's writing, and close on his heels comes Jeremiah, and there's a few other contemporaries, people that lived during Jeremiah's day, and they're prophesying about all of that. And remember, Brother Reynolds taught about the sixth chapter of Isaiah, and God's telling him, "You go. Who will go? Who will I send?" And he says, "I'll go." And at the end of the chapter, he said, only 10% of the people will listen. So he knows that, and he knows because of that, they're going to go into captivity. Because God knows the end from the beginning, so he's speaking prophetically, but he said that for the remnant of the people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So remember, they went across on dry ground on the Red Sea. He said, they're going to come back, it's going to be all right. And in that day, what day? When they come back, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he has also become my salvation. Therefore,
with joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation. So what he's saying to them, he's saying, when you get restored, you're going to have joy and you're going to draw out of the waters of salvation. Now, could that be you and me? Yeah. You read the rest of the chapter, and from once chapter 6 happens, Isaiah becomes a messianic prophet. His whole attitude changes. He's not fearful. He's not moaning because of the loss of the king, but he's looking for the King of Kings that is coming. And he knows that desperate times are going to come to Israel, but he keeps giving these promises of what's going to happen in the future. So a lot of what Isaiah speaks about is for the children of Israel, but it's also for those who are children of Abraham, which are children of promise, or children of faith. Remember when Jesus had the conversation with the Jewish leaders and they said, oh, we're of our father Abraham. And he says, no, you weren't. You're liars. You're of your father, the devil. If you were of your father, Abraham, you'd receive me. So he's very blunt and he's very clear. So the dividing line here is not just Israel. There are some promises given to Israel that can apply to us because they're about faith and restoration. Did anybody find joy when you got restoration? Oh, man. Do you draw joy out of the wells of salvation? We can do that. This is a cool thing. This is what I've got to do. I was teaching a lesson to a bunch of North American missionaries last night, and I said, I have to take joy in my salvation. I need to learn to rejoice in that. I remember when I was born again of the water and the Spirit, and I remember the feeling when the Holy Ghost came into me, and the feeling came after the recognition that I'd just received the Holy Ghost. For some people, the feeling comes first, and then they begin to speak in tongues, and they're going, oh, what was that? Because they have no clue. But I knew what it was because I grew up around it. That's all I knew as far as church was concerned, and I felt extreme joy. Let me say this to you. You don't always feel that extreme joy. Do I have a witness? Does that mean you're lost? No. So you go back to the reference point that you have in your mind, in your heart, in your spirit, and you remember what you heard and saw and felt, and you with joy draw waters out of the well of salvation and say, I'll take another drink of that, and yes, I feel joy. I get joy when I think about what he's done for me. Amen. I get joy when I think about how he set me free. It's something that I actively have to draw out of the waters of salvation. So I also want to say this. I'm not trying to burst your bubble. There have been times in my life since then where I have had euphoric times in the presence of God. But that was a high watermark. And just because you can't go back and get it exactly as you got it then doesn't mean you've lost it. I heard somebody say this. Somebody who was an alcoholic, a drug addict. I agree with him 100% because I've seen it established over and over. This is not a Bible principle, but it's a realization. He said, when you first get high, the reason why people take more and more or venture into different drugs is because the first high can't be replicated. So they seek for something more and more and more, and then it becomes self-destructive. And some of you have been there, and it consumes your life, and you can never replicate that first time. But we're always seeking for that. Don't always seek for that first time. Enjoy the joy that you have and rejoice in it. Sometimes, you know, we read this a few weeks ago, a few months ago, when we talked about David, when he went back to Ziklag and everything was destroyed, and he wept till he could weep no more, and he asked the prophet what to do, and the prophet said, go, and God will give it back to you. It says he encouraged himself in the Lord, in the fact, what? I don't know. In the Lord had promised him that he'd rule as king one day. In the fact that the Lord had been with him when he called on the name of the Lord when he came against Goliath. That the Lord had been with him in his journeyings in the wilderness. that God had allowed him to sit in Ziklag, which was right next door to Gath, and the king of Ziklag and Gath was the same guy, and that's where Goliath came from, and his four brothers that David's mighty men killed. As God allowed him to be prosperous in a heathen land, he encouraged himself in the Lord. We've got to learn to do that. So we can, with joy, draw waters out of the wells of salvation. We say, oh, hey, the world isn't looking good. I don't know about the economy, but God said he'd be with me, so I'm just going to draw another drink out of that well of salvation and drink it and say, it's going to be all right for me. I don't know about my neighbors, but I'm going to be fine because I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to follow him all my life. I've committed 100% for my whole endurance. And it would be a horrible thing to make a lot of mileage and then just cut off the road at the last minute. That would be a terrible way to end. But thank God for his restoration. And he's speaking to people that had walked away from him. But he says, one day a remnant's going to come back. And when they do, they're going to rejoice. And I want to say this to you. When they came back from Assyrian captivity, they didn't come back to the beautiful Jerusalem and the temple that they left. It was waste. It was a rubble. It had been everything that could be burnt was burnt. Anything that was of value was taken. They left behind the people that were half-breeds, which they considered to be worthless, and the people that were physically and mentally infirm. And that's who bred and had kids for 70 years. And when they came back, they didn't rejoice at what the city looked like, but they rejoiced that God had returned them to Jerusalem. And if they could get back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the city of peace. And if they could build a temple and they could look again toward God, that he would then come again and restore them. So this is the scripture that could and should apply to us. So let's just read a couple of more. Joel 2:25 says, and I will restore the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, and my great army which I sent among you. Who's the writer? Who's he speaking to? Yeah, and the people who have been punished by God because of their disobedience. What tense is he speaking in? He's speaking in the future. Is this just an automatic what's going to happen? Let's read Joel chapter 2 and earlier in the passage of Scripture. Is that in the Old Testament or New? Hey, in Joel chapter number 2 and verse number 12 we read, therefore also now, saith the Lord. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, it's after Ezekiel, right after Ezekiel. It says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fastings, and with weeping, and with mourning. So this is a backslidden people, but he said, if you'll weep and you'll mourn and you'll fast, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you approach among the heathen. And then we read later on, verse 25, and I will restore the years that the cankerworm and the locust and the palmer worm and the caterpillar have eaten up. So who is he talking to? He's talking to Zion if they repent.
Could this apply to you and me? Oh, yes. The best thing that can happen to us when we are not living right is for God to take things away from us. Just take them out of our life. The next best thing we can do is what he did to Israel, because they were in the prosperity doctrine mode. And God says, I'm going to give you everything you want, but when you get it, I'm going to blow on it when you take it home, and I'm going to take all the joy out of it. He's saying, you're going to get that new car, it's going to be just what you want, and you're going to get home, you're going to park it in the garage, and when you come out the next morning, you're going to find out in the middle of the night, I just fogged the whole thing. And it's not even going to look good to you. God said that to Israel. But you and I, if we find ourselves in a rebellious state, and sin is rebellious, sometimes we're willfully rebellious, and I hate to admit that, but I've been that since I've been born again. There's been times where I knew better, and I just ran the stop sign. I was sitting at the stop sign. Well, I followed a lady down the hill today, and she was just riding in the middle of the lane, and she couldn't decide where to go. And so I went around, and just as I went around her, light turned red. I was so tempted just to run that light because I got cheated. But I waited, and it didn't take very long. You know, 35 seconds later, because of the time of day, I turned left, and I was all right. But sometimes we run roadblocks. But there's a restoration through a process. God says, just come, repent. Rend your heart, not your garment. It's not about what you do on the outside. It's about what you do on the inside. There's another statement, and we're about at the end of this. In Hebrews chapter number 10, it says, if you sin after salvation, you can never be forgiven. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever heard anybody say, I've sinned and God can't forgive me? You ever felt that? I can't tell you how many times in 35 years of pastoring, 36, people have said to me, Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. What is that? Well, how do you know you committed it if you don't know what it is? Just chew on that for a little while, right? I say the only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin that's never repented of. And as near we can tell, the only sin that is if we have been born again of the water and the Spirit and we walk away and said it's not of God, but it's of the devil. That's blasphemy. Now that's when you just stepped right over a line. But God's the one that drew the line, and he knows where the line's drawn in your life. Aren't you thankful for the mercy of God? I'm thankful for the restoration of God. And there's some that worship among us that I know they walked away from God and were gone 25 years. And God took them back. Oh, God's so good. God's so merciful. He's so kind. But people will say, if you walk out, you can't be saved if you sin. Hebrews 10 and 26 says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, and I know there's some argument over it, but anybody know who wrote this? Most of the Bibles that I said, an epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. Most of them. Now, in chapter number 3, it talks, he says, I'm writing to the holy brethren. So it's an epistle, which means it's written to the church. Now, the reason why we've got to understand that, just like several of the other scriptures we read today, is that there are people that will prophesy blessings to people that aren't even born again, and they'll use scriptures that are given to the church. And we can't do that. We can't do that justifiably. He's speaking in the present tense. Is this an absolute? If we defect from Christ Jesus and the new covenant and return to the dead works of the law is what he's talking about. And actually in Hebrews chapter number 10, and if you look at your Bible, and you can stand if you want, because otherwise I could ramble on all night long. And uh, I'm going to read beginning at verse number 19. So I've had people come to me and say, well, I've sinned, so there's no more sacrifice. I can't be saved. I want you to see what the writer says in verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, let's back up a little bit more, okay? Should we read the whole chapter? Let's just read verse number 1 and then we'll skip. It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So this whole chapter is talking about Old Testament sacrifice versus the sacrifice of Jesus. So he's saying you have two choices. You can accept the sacrifice of Jesus, or you can go to the Old Testament sacrifices. But remember, that's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It was sealed at the death, burial, and resurrection, or at the death when he said, it is finished. But verse 16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Will I write them? And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So he says, if you've been cleansed because of my sacrifice of Calvary, there's no more need for sacrifice. When it says no more offering for sin, like a sin offering is what he's talking about. So he said, that's already done. So I've forgiven you, so you don't need those anymore. Because this is a New Testament. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. You know, his flesh was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So what is he saying? He's saying if you don't receive the gift of his forgiveness and his sacrifice, you don't let his blood cover you, there's nothing else. There's no sacrifice for sin. You can't go back and offer a turtle dove. You can't offer a ram or a lamb or a bullock. You can't do that. So Jesus was saying, you do that all you want, but it's worthless. Why? Because I made a sacrifice once for all. So that scripture is not telling us we're hopeless. It's meant to give us great hope. Because the sacrifices of the Jewish religion soon thereafter ceased. And this was written to the Hebrews. Actually, if you read all of the scripture, you'll find it that were scattered abroad throughout the earth. So he's writing to the Hebrews. Remember the Hebrews? They were used to the law. He didn't have to say this to the church at Corinth. But he said, no, don't go back there. If you go back there, then the blood of Jesus is worthless. But I'm telling you, the blood of Jesus made those sacrifices worthless. So you need to rejoice and come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. What's that time of need? When you sin, then you do what John said. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you for holistically giving us a message. I pray, God, give us a hunger for your word. Enlighten us. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Your word says that your spirit was given to lead us and guide us into all truth. Let your word and your spirit be our guide. Let us be strong in your word. Let us hide away your word, not just in our cranium, but in our heart, not just in our thinking, but in our will and our emotion. Bless your people, we pray. Strengthen us, O God, and we thank you for your grand provision. In Jesus' name, amen. In God, good.